All right, before we begin, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this morning that we can come together, gather together in fellowship and study your word together. Lord, give me words to speak. Let hearts and minds be open this morning to the truth found in Isaiah. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we continue with Christmas Messages of the Messiah, Part 3. And by way of review from last week, this four-part series is helping us prepare for the true reason for the season. That reason being Jesus Christ coming in the flesh as a baby, as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah, as our Savior, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And these messages should be helping us to focus our minds on the first coming and second coming of our Savior as of first importance during Christmas time. Rather than prioritizing the good gifts of God at Christmas time ahead of our Lord and Savior, those good gifts need to be of lesser importance than Jesus as our first importance. You see, Jesus is the center of the sphere in which all of these other things exist and are held together. Everything you have is from him and held together by him. Instead of all the worldly stuff that floods our priority list at Christmas time, we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, who came as the God-man and who is coming again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, this is the importance of Christmas, looking backward to look forward. That little baby who came into the world 2,000 years ago is the God-man, the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews and the returning head of the church. So having looked last week at the background, the baby, and the future of Messiah within our passage, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, today we will finish this passage by looking at the attributes and titles and the assurance. And by finishing our study of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we are looking back at the prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who has come and who is coming again. Again, looking backward to look forward. The near and the far fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. So turn with me in God's word, if you're not there already, to Isaiah 9, where we'll continue spending our time this morning. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on, and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. If you recall, our outline has 5 points, which are number one, the background, number two, the baby, number three, the future, number four, the attributes and titles, and number five, the assurance. So again, background, baby, future, attributes and titles, and the assurance. And having covered the first 3 points last week, we'll finish with points 4 and 5 this morning. But before we do that, take some time around your tables to answer one or more of the questions I prepared for you, table leaders. You can choose which ones you'd like to cover. I'll be back up in about 8 or 9 minutes. Take that time now. Okay, Grace Life class, let's come back together. I trust the discussions around your tables helped get us focused on back on this topic this morning. And so without further ado, let's continue with the fourth point of our outline, the attributes and titles. Number four, the attributes and titles. Look at the end of Isaiah 9, verse 6. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Stop there. So his here is referring to the baby, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, as we covered in point number two last week. That baby Jesus will be called these titles as the Messiah. And name here in the Hebrew means what something should be called or identified by. But name also is used by Isaiah elsewhere in his book as the authority of something as perceived by its name. Naming was different in ancient Hebrew culture. A name meant something back then. This is so contrary to our modern day naming conventions, where it seems we name our children according to things we see on the kitchen counter, like Apple or Ajax or Keurig or Spork. Listen to this. The Holman Bible Dictionary said this of naming in Old Testament Jewish culture. It said, quote, "The biblical concept of naming was rooted in the ancient world's understanding that a name expressed essence. To know the name of a person was to know that person's total character and nature. Revealing character and destiny, personal names might express hopes for the child's future." End quote. So says Isaiah, these names we are about to read here in verse 6 are what the Messiah should be called or identified by, but will also describe his authority. This is why these are both titles and attributes, or attributes and titles. See, will be called here in verse 6. This is an active verb, literally shall be called. This is assuredly going to happen. And then we have the Hebrew word for called, which Isaiah uses to convey a sense of ascribing a quality, not just giving a name, but ascribing a quality to the thing named. So Isaiah is saying here that Messiah shall be ascribed a name that demonstrates these four qualities, or if you're King James, five qualities. We'll get to that in a minute, that we're about to look at in verse 6. And as I mentioned last week, Jesus' divine name and attributes are what prove that this passage in Isaiah 9:6 is talking about Jesus the Christ as Messiah here, and not King Hezekiah, as the Jewish people maintain in opposition to Christ. And as we look backward to look forward, we know from the New Testament that Jesus' name is called the name above every name, right? Philippians 2:9, God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Here in Isaiah 9:6, we have four or five royal names, royal titles, royal attributes, which demonstrate both Jesus' humanity and his deity. These demonstrate both his divine qualities and his human qualities as the God-man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So as an aside, I'm sure you're asking, is it four or five attributes? Which one? Is the NASB 95 right, which I use? Or is the King James Version right? Well, given the context, it's likely four attributes and not five attributes. As the Expositor's Bible Commentary notes, quote, "It seems likely that the prophet Isaiah intended us to understand that the child has four names, not five. The first two suggest divine wisdom and power, for the word translated wonderful has overtones of deity. The last two set forth the ends he, Jesus, accomplished by exercise of these attributes, his fatherly care of his people, and the bringing of peace with all its attendant blessings. In this context, this quartet of names comes to its climax with Prince of Peace," end quote. So with that out of the way, let's take these names, these attributes and titles of Jesus the Messiah, one at a time. First, we have Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Again, in the NASB 95, these two attributes are together as a compound phrase, not standalone words like King James. King James has wonderful, comma, counselor, comma, like we read last week. So wonderful might be better translated miraculous. Miraculous is in God's mighty or miraculous works, not so much wonders as in mysteries or things difficult to understand. On a side note, the Jewish people will say this wonderful or miraculous description here is of King Hezekiah because of the miracle that God gave to Hezekiah by extending his life 15 years in 2 Kings 20. But from the context of the passage and applying a proper hermeneutic, We know this is speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, here. So, of course, Jesus is wonderful, miraculous. He is the God-man. He's God in a bod, miraculously born of the Spirit and a virgin mother. And as Puritan Matthew Henry describes, quote, "His love is the wonder of angels and glorified saints. In his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he was wonderful, miraculous," end quote. His love for us before the beginning of time. His calling us in eternity past. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension are all miraculous, amazing, full of wonder, wonderful. Now, counselor here in the Hebrew is similar to English. The role of a counselor is to provide wisdom, which, as Pastor John often reminds us, is knowledge applied. Wisdom is knowledge applied. On a side note, the Jewish people will say King Hezekiah was the counselor here because he took counsel with his princes about worshiping God and the restoration of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 2 Chronicles 29. But as God, Jesus has perfect, incomprehensible, unparalleled wisdom to impart to us. He is the perfect God-man. He is God's perfect wisdom, the Word personified. And he dwelt among us to demonstrate his wisdom to us. And how do we receive the wisdom of Christ? Through his Word, right? Think about one of our discipleship evangelism verses, if you've taken that for a moment. John 1, 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is to the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, as the Word, knew and knows the whole counsel of God. And he revealed it to us through himself as the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And then leaving his Holy Spirit as the helper, and the helper inspired his written word for us to have to cherish, study, submit, and obey to as the helper indwells us if we're truly saved. As Matthew Henry describes, quote, "He is the counselor, for he was intimately acquainted with the counsels of God from eternity, and he gives counsel to the children of men in which he consults our welfare. It is by him that God has given us counsel," end quote. This is the context of calling the Messiah, Jesus here, the miraculous wisdom giver. Jesus is the miraculous wisdom giver in this context. Wonderful Counselor here shows that the coming Messiah has miraculous divine wisdom that he will reveal and impart to others. Jesus is a wonder or miracle of a counselor in that he's far above all others in his counsel. He is preeminent in his counsel. Nobody can counsel like him. And as the all-wise King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will implement supernatural wisdom as the leader of all nations upon his second coming. John Calvin explains it this way, quote, "It is not therefore because he knows all his father's secrets that the prophet Isaiah calls him counselor, but rather because proceeding from the bosom of the father, John 1:18, he is in every respect the highest and most perfect teacher," end quote. Interestingly, King Solomon, not King Hezekiah, was the wisest man born of man and woman who has and will ever live. But even Solomon is a mere shadow of what Christ is and will be, according to Isaiah. As a quick aside, listen to how Scripture describes Solomon versus the Messiah prophesied versus Jesus while on earth. First Solomon, okay, 1 Kings 10, 23 and 24. "So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." Then we go Messiah prophesied, Isaiah 28 and 29. "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his," Messiah's, "counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Then we have Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And Jesus again, John 7:46. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man, Jesus, speaks." Hear the difference between them? God put wisdom in Solomon's heart, but Jesus is God's wisdom. So in summary, Isaiah says that the coming Messiah, the coming Redeemer, will come with absolute miraculous wisdom. And we know that Jesus, that little baby that grew into a man, did just that. During his incarnation as God in the flesh, he demonstrated his supreme wisdom as the preeminent miraculous counselor. When people came to him on his first coming, he always knew what to say, or when not to speak, which is also a demonstration of wisdom, by the way. He knew when and how to speak to those who were seeking for the true Messiah. And he knew when and how to rebuke false teachers and fakers and posers, the deceived. And as I already mentioned, the description of those who heard him speak on his first coming said that never had any mere man spoke the way Jesus spoke. But looking backward to look forward, we know Jesus will come again to rule and reign. And as we looked at last week, he will establish his government that will rule in peace, righteousness, and justice. How do you think he'll do that? Through these attributes. Through these attributes, Jesus' kingdom will have the answer to the world's confusion. As God, Jesus always gave and will perfectly give wise counsel. Why? Because he is the source of truth. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That little baby that came 2,000 years ago knows everything. He knows the hearts of mankind. He knows the true motives of the heart. He knows the true needs of the heart. And as true followers of him, he knows us personally, inward and out. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, Isaiah calls the next attribute Mighty God. Mighty God. While the last attribute entitled Wonderful Counselor related to divine wisdom, this attribute entitled Mighty God relates to divine power and authority. The phrase Mighty God in Hebrew is El Gibor. El is a title of God derived from the word strength that is only used for God, not mankind. This is might, strength, and power. And we know some names of God start with El, right? For example, El Shaddai, El Elyon, El Olam, and so forth. Gibor is an adjective, an attribute, meaning strong, mighty, or heroic. So literally, Mighty God here in Isaiah 9:6, El Gibor, is the strong God of strength. Doubly emphasized here by Isaiah, a common Hebrew writing style, to repeat things for emphasis. Isaiah is saying that this is God, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the omnipotent God-man, pictured as a mighty warrior, a strong hero here. One commentator translated this as God the Mighty Man. And another commentator translated this, Hero God is the picture. On a side note, the Jewish people who do not see Jesus in this verse tend to gloss over or downplay this attribute when referencing King Hezekiah as the fulfillment of this verse. You see, they have a hard time getting around the reference to God here, El here. Why can't they get around it? Well, here's a clue, because this is not King Hezekiah in this verse. No, this is God, the Messiah, the powerful defender who will rule with a rod of iron, as Psalms 2:9 and Revelation 2:27 tell us from both the Old and New Testaments. You see, that little baby Jesus, the Messiah, will return again. And he shall receive the kingdom of earth from God the Father in the end. Why? In order to redeem it from all of the evil and wicked, yes, God ordained, but evil and wicked authorities who have abused their power and ruled unrighteously. You see, those rulers and authorities were entrusted by God the Father to rule and care for the people of the earth as God's creation, But those worldly rulers and authorities were in rebellion under the power of Satan's demonic host and did whatever was right in their own eyes. And as we saw last week, Isaiah says in verse 7, that the Messiah will establish his government and uphold it with justice and righteousness. And we see throughout God's word that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the mighty ruler and strong defender. Listen to these references. Isaiah 42:13, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Or Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Psalm 24:8. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Jeremiah 32:18. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Nehemiah 9:32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness. In Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. John Calvin described, quote, thus we learn from this title that there is in Christ abundance of protection for defending our salvation, so that we desire nothing beyond him, for he is God who is pleased to show himself strong on our behalf, end quote. So in summary, Isaiah says that the coming Messiah, the coming Redeemer, will come with absolute power as a warrior king. That little baby in the manger will come again as the lion from the tribe of Judah with power and fierceness and majesty. Yet he will come again as the lamb in the root of David, who will be worthy to open the scrolls and its seals, as we see in Revelation 5. Jesus Christ is worthy to be called Mighty God because he lived a perfect, sinless life, and in shedding his blood defeated sin, Satan, and death. Christ's death and resurrection have resulted in victory and a hedge of protection for his people and a future eternal kingdom that will honor and worship God. And ruling this kingdom will be Jesus, the mighty God, the lion of the tribe of Judah, never, ever to be defeated. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, Isaiah calls the next attribute eternal father. Eternal Father, literally translated Father of Eternity. The Hebrew word used for eternal here relates to a characteristic of God, as it constantly signifies eternity, forever, everlasting, an unending time. For example, Isaiah uses it in this context in Isaiah 26:4. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. And Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. On a side note, the Jewish people will say this eternal father description is of King Hezekiah because of his long life and great prosperity. As Matthew Poole noted, the Jewish people will render the title Eternal Father as Father of an age, a period of time, but not all time, not eternity. But this incorrect rendering is out of context and it ignores how the word choice is used elsewhere in God's word to refer to God, not a mere man. A proper hermeneutic shows us that this is a reference to God here, not a mere man like King Hezekiah. You see, the coming Messiah possesses divine eternity. Jesus is divine. He is the God-man. He is everlasting, as in an everlasting father, as the King James translates it. And that's a good translation, everlasting father. Jesus the Messiah is God, one with the Father. the second member of the Trinity, from everlasting to everlasting. And the word everlasting is important to note because, unlike human kings that come and go in a mere moment of time on God's eternal calendar, including King Hezekiah, Jesus will reign forever and usher in the new heavens and the new earth, as we discussed in part one of this series. So that covers eternal in this verse. But what about the word choice Father here? You might be thinking, Jesus is not the Father in the triune Godhead, so what gives? Well, the Messiah's role here as Father is not relating to his position in the Godhead. It's not relating to where he is as a member of the Trinity. Rather, this reference to Father by Isaiah is a reference to the Messiah's care for his people eternally, as he compassionately cares for them like a father does. This is not about Messiah's position as Father, but it is about Messiah exhibiting fatherly qualities to his children, which makes sense, right? John 10:30, Jesus speaking here, "I and the Father are one." Jesus is in the Father is in Jesus, they are one. As D.A. Carson wrote of this distinction, quote, "Father signifies the paternal benevolence of the perfect ruler over a people whom he loves as his children," end quote. And as R.C. Sproul said of the Messiah as the eternal Father and the coming King, Sproul said, quote, "He, Jesus, is from ancient times, and he will not need a successor to follow in his footsteps. Ancient kings often referred to themselves as the fathers of their subjects. This name reveals the divine eternal care that the coming king will have for his people," end quote. We see Isaiah himself indicate this paternal fatherly role of the Lord to his children in other passages too, such as Isaiah 40:11. Listen to these. "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Or Isaiah 63:16, "You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name." Or Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter, and all of us are the work in your hand." And other Old Testament passages indicate this paternal fatherly role of the Lord to his children as well, such as Psalm 68:5-6. "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious will dwell in a parched land." Or Psalm 103:13, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." And Proverbs 3:12, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Puritan Matthew Henry noted that the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, which was read in the early church and often quoted by New Testament writers, actually reads this title, Eternal Father, as Father of the World to Come. So in essence, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come to establish a new covenant via the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This happened on his first coming. And upon his second coming, he will be the Father of the World to Come, where he will reign forevermore in glorious truth, caring for us as a father does. So in summary, Isaiah says that this coming Messiah, the coming Redeemer, will come to rule and reign as the eternal Father, the Father of eternity, the Father of the World to Come. That little baby in the manger, Jesus Christ, is creator of heaven and earth, and will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. According to God the Father's own testimony, the Son Jesus is the person of the triune Godhead who created time out of eternity and fashioned the universe from nothing, Hebrews 1:10. Nothing is too difficult for him as the creator and the sustainer of everything. Eternity, infinity is nothing to him because he is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Father of eternity. As Isaiah 46:10 says, he declares the beginning from the end. That little baby who would grow into a man and who is right now sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is in total and complete sovereign control. He sees the beginning and the end and a new beginning of everything. And he guarantees that all things will work together for the ultimate good of all his kingdom subjects, Romans 8:28. You see, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we have that one true Father of eternity procuring eternal life and a place for us, his children, his people. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, Isaiah calls the last attribute Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. This is perhaps the most well-known or most well-used phrase of this quartet of titles here in Isaiah 9:6. So what might be our first question when seeing this? Why did Isaiah choose the word prince here? If the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which he is, then why is he called a prince here? Well, our good hermeneutic has scripture interpreting scripture, and that helps us here because the Messiah has been called a prince elsewhere. Daniel 9:25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Or Acts 5:31, he, Jesus, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In the Hebrew, this word prince can mean several different things. It can mean a representative of the king, an official, a commander, a district leader, a person of note, the head, the first, a higher being, and even a guardian angel. So the Greek translation of the Hebrew word helps us here. The Greek word is archon, archon. Archon means ruler, frequently used as the title of a specific public office, like a chief magistrate or a presiding officer. It means to be first to rule, to be first to rule, having primacy of authority is another way to think of it. It's derived from the same root as words such as monarch and hierarchy. It means one invested with power and dignity. So that gives us some context here. You see, Jesus is a prince by office, power, and authority, by being the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of the Father who is on his throne. He is the ruler of peace, the presiding officer of peace, who is first and foremost peace, and who will rule to bring about peace. As the Messiah, Jesus will one day rule on earth to usher in peace when he returns on his second coming. He will be the chief administrator of peace by being the chief ruler of his kingdom. And when the Messiah establishes his government on earth, it will bring divine peace to the earth. We saw that last week in verse 7, Isaiah 9, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. This will be full and perfect peace, or as John Calvin called it, calm and blessed safety. On a side note, the Jewish people also gloss over this description of Jesus, believing this title to speak of King Hezekiah, whose reign was free from wars, as 2 Kings 18 describes. But again, this incorrect interpretation does not jibe with the divine description of deity here. This is divine peace. Well, what about the word peace here in verse 6? Like the word prince, the Hebrew word for peace can mean different things. Tranquility, prosperity, success, welfare, state of health, friendliness, deliverance, and even salvation. So the Greek translation of the Hebrew word helps us here. The Greek word is Irene. Irene. Irene means peace, frequently used to describe a state of tranquility. Peace between individuals. Harmony. security, safety, prosperity. That's where John Calvin gets that from. Calm and safe. In Messiah's kingdom, there will be no conflicts because Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the ruler of peace, the Archon of Irene. And the Messiah offers peace from God to all who will surrender to him in faith and receive his grace and mercy. So that gives us some context here. But again, we want Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? So what did Isaiah say about those who will have peace? A hint. Only those who are reconciled to God will have peace. Only those who are reconciled to God. Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. There's no peace for the wicked. And we see this in other passages in Scripture. For example, Zechariah 9:10. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Micah 5:5. This one, capital O, will be our peace. Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. But does the verse stop there? No. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. The world gets that wrong. And Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Doesn't stop there. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace. Christians. Believer. True believers. John Calvin describes it this way, quote, the general meaning is that all who submit to the dominion of Christ will lead a tranquil, quiet, blessed life in obedience to him. Hence it follows that life without this king is restless and miserable, end quote. No peace. And we're not just talking about external peace, but we have inward peace through being true followers of Jesus Christ. We know this, right? Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Those who are in Christ will not only have the outward manifestation of peace, but also the inward peace found only in Christ Jesus. So in summary, Isaiah says that the coming Messiah, the coming Redeemer, will come to rule and to reign as the preeminent peacemaker. That little baby in the manger, Jesus Christ, reconciles repentant sinners to have peace and harmony with God, as well as peace with each other. On the other hand, unrepentant sinners have no peace with God. But once saved by Christ, they now have peace with God through his saving work. Because he is and will be the author of peace. As such, he will achieve peace on earth, as the Christmas carols speak of. Peace between Jews and Gentiles by removing the enmity between them by sending the unifying gospel. The good news to both groups, to all mankind. Matthew Henry describes it this way. As a king, he preserves the peace, commands peace. Nay, he creates peace in his kingdom. He is our peace, and it is his peace that both keeps the hearts of his people and rules in them. He is not only a peaceable prince and his reign peaceable, but he is the author and giver of all good, all that peace which is present and future bliss of his subjects, end quote. That takes us to our last point, point number 5, which really is the application of Isaiah 9:6-7. And point 5 is the assurance, the assurance. So let me ask you, do you believe that the baby in the manger 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah? Who came to die for your sins if you would follow him, and who is coming again to rule and reign forevermore? He is, friends, he is. Don't doubt it. have assurance in this. It's important from a personal application standpoint to know, to be assured that this prophecy was partially fulfilled on Jesus' first coming and will be finally fulfilled on Jesus' second coming. Look at the last sentence of verse 7, Isaiah 9, verse 7. This was part of your questions. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See it? Isaiah says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So going back to front in this sentence, this is all that Isaiah just prophesied up to this point in chapter 9. Remember, we talked last week about turning a corner from 8 to 9. And accomplish here in the Hebrew means to put something into effect entirely or thoroughly. Accomplish is entirely or thoroughly. And zeal here in the Hebrew means excessive fervor to do something or accomplish some end, or an ardent desire to do this. I heard that at one of the tables. And Joel Beakey describes this as God's burning love for his own glory. And this, as Matthew Poole described, is the fervent, flaming love of God. That's zeal. So Isaiah here lays down a guarantee that this prophecy, the near and far fulfillment of this prophecy, is going to happen fully and completely because of God's glory, because of God's jealousy, his zeal for his own glory. God guarantees that he himself will fully fulfill this promise. It will not be dependent on human power or decision. Amen to that. God himself has undertaken to have this accomplished completely, and God does not lie. After all, we see that near fulfillment in the Gospel of John. John 1:14, we've talked about this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And God has given us his Son, Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And as we looked at in Revelation during part one of this series, the far fulfillment of this prophecy will come to pass, culminating with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9, remember how that ended? These are true words of God. These are true words of God. As Matthew Henry noted, quote, the exact agreement of this prophecy with the doctrine of the New Testament shows that Jewish prophets and Christian teachers had the same view of the person and salvation of the Messiah, end quote. God's word is true, folks. Old Testament, New Testament, these words we read on the pages of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, are true and will come to pass completely. This gives us blessed assurance of the past upon which to place our future hope in Christ. As Fanny Crosby's timeless hymn says, right? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine in eternity past and now. What's next? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, our future. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Well, in closing, let me recap what we've looked at last week and today from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And I'm going to let the words of John Calvin from the 1500s close us today as he gives a compelling summary of these verses. Listen to this from 5 centuries ago as we look backward to look forward at Christmas time. Again, keeping Jesus Christ preeminent in our minds of first importance this holiday season. John Calvin wrote this, quote, now, to apply this passage for our own instruction, whenever any distrust arises and all means of escape are taken away from us, whenever, in short, it appears to us that everything is in a ruinous condition, let us recall to our remembrance that Christ is called wonderful because he has inconceivable methods of assisting us and because his power is far beyond what we are able to conceive. When we need counsel, let us remember that he is the counselor. When we need strength, let us remember that he is mighty and strong. When new terrors spring up suddenly every instant, and when many deaths threaten us from various quarters, let us rely on that eternity from which he is, with good reason, called the Father. And by the same comfort, let us learn to soothe all temporal distresses. When we are inwardly tossed by various tempests, and when Satan attempts to disturb our consciences, let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace, and that it is easy for him quickly to allay all our uneasy feelings. Thus, will these titles, these four titles, confirm us more and more in the faith of Christ and fortify us against Satan and against hell itself. End quote. Isn't that a wonderful summary? Well, for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, we rejoice. We rejoice. Charles Spurgeon rejoiced at this passage of Isaiah when he preached, "Ah, Christians, ring the bells of your hearts. Tire the salute of your most joyous songs. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. Dance, O my heart, and ring out peals of gladness. Ye drops of blood within my veins, dance, every one of you." End quote. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We rejoice. But for those of you who cannot say for certain that you rejoice and have peace in this glorious hope in Jesus Christ, may today, through the work of the Holy Spirit drawing you to himself through this passage of God's word this Christmas, may today be the day of your salvation, so that you are reconciled to God through that little baby, Messiah, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is celebrated at Christmas time. Well, next week we'll wrap up the series by looking at Mary's Magnificat from Luke 1 as we look backward to look forward. And before we go, even though it will be Christmas Eve next Sunday, be sure that you are here, okay? I will be here, and you should be here too. Let's remember our priorities, GBC family. Remember your priorities. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that ears were open to its truth, hearts were open to its truth. And we do pray, Lord, that if anyone here does not know you, this is the day of their salvation. And for those who do know you, who are here today, we rejoice, Lord, at this wonderful truth. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.